From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
As we continue through the book of Leviticus this morning, I want us to move to chapter 4 and see the fourth of the five offerings that God had prescribed the children of Israel to participate together as a nation and as a people theocratically, that is, theos, God, governed by God, as a people governed by God. This was what he had prescribed for them as their regulative principle in how he will be worshiped among them. And so we looked at Leviticus chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and we were reminded in Leviticus chapter 1 that God had prescribed for them to offer up what the English translation calls the burnt offering, but better in the Hebrew is the idea of an ascension offering, and therein the entire person consecrated himself as he would bring this offering to the priest. And as the smoke would ascend, therein was the picture of the worshiper ascending before the presence of the Lord. And not only that, but in chapter 2 of Leviticus, they were to also have with them a tribute offering. That was a gift offering. A grain offering is how the English translates that. But this idea of tribute is that as the worshiper goes into the presence of the Lord, symbolized by the transition of the animal on the altar going from flesh to smoke, so too we as worshipers transcend into the presence of God, but we don't transcend there empty-handed. So in chapter 2 of Leviticus, they were to bring this grain offering, this cake made on a griddle in a pan, given with, again, oil and the salt of the covenant on it. And it was a picture of bringing before God a tribute, a bringing before God a sacrifice, if you will. And then we move beyond the burnt offering or ascension, the grain offering or tribute. But we looked last time we were together in Leviticus chapter 3, and we were reminded that when the offerer gives himself in consecration to the Lord, that God provides an opportunity for the priest and the commoner of Israel to feast in the presence of the Lord. And so in chapter 3, we saw the fellowship offering, the peace, shalom offering, but translated into a food offering where the picture and the reality for them was that they were eating and feasting in the presence of the Lord, with the priest, with God again, receiving the best of the animal, the fat, the lobe of the liver, and that being prescribed for God alone, God was receiving as a sweet aroma this part of the sacrifice. The priest was eating the breast and the right thigh, and the worshiper ate the remainder, and there was a beautiful picture of celebrating, fellowshipping, and eating with God in the presence of God. But now we move in chapter 4 to what is translated into the English, the sin offering, from the Hebrew word hatig, which we're going to see is in the context probably better translated or understood as the purification offering. So these five offerings, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at what is the reparation or guilt offering. So these five offerings are, again, the burnt offering, the tribute offering or the grain offering, also the fellowship offering or the peace offering. Today, again, what is called the sin offering, or better yet, the purification offering. And then fifthly, next week we will see, Lord willing, again, the guilt or reparation offering. Now, while there are five offerings, they are categorized really in three different categories. Certainly, the first two offerings together would be corporate of the ascension offering, and then the fellowship offering, and then the sin or guilt offering. So those three kind of broad categories encompass all five of these particular offerings. Now, You know, when we think about the sequence when all of these offerings are together, we've made mention of that, but it's important to remind ourselves this morning. When we think about, like, on the special festival of Passover, when we think about the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, we're reminded that these five offerings have a chronology about them where the sin offering, the reparation offering, then the burnt offering, the tribute offering, and then the fellowship offering. That's the sequence. So some might question, well, why the burnt offering? Why the tribute offering and then the fellowship offering to lead with? Why not give them in their chronology? Well, while theologians dare to speculate, certainly that's whatever God's intended and ultimate purpose is. But I think it's wise to capture what Gordon Wenham says when he reminds us that the book of Leviticus is not just a manual for priests in regard to offering up the system of atonement, but it is a story. It is a redemptive story. Because what we're going to see as we move on into and even beyond these latter two offerings, we're going to recognize that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they ultimately, with high-handed sin, transgress the law of the Lord. And so as we see these sin and reparation offerings directly connected with the narrative of Aaron's sons in high-handed disobedience, we're going to see how God takes what they did as a federal representation of all of Israel, punishing all of Israel, and how God, again, provided a means to see that sin atoned for and that guilt removed and that fellowship restored. So therein is at least one solid theologian's thoughts on why we see these offerings not in chronology, but in narrative as they speak to the redemption of God over his people in the midst of sin. And now all of this sin offering is tied together with this one story of Nadab and Abihu. So I thought that was good, a good speculation. But today, with your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 4, I want us to see this purification offering. And as we wrap our time up together, we have been trained to know that this is not just Sunday school information so that we can learn about an ancient cultic ritual for Israel, but this is leading somewhere. For them, this was leading somewhere. For us, there is an unbreakable tie between God's promises and God's fulfillment that tie all of God's word together. That's why we would never be so foolish to, quote, unhitch the Old Testament from the New. It all tells one faithful, redemptive story. And as we think about, again, all of what God is prescribing for them, there is specific, detailed, and significant meaning for us. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the punchline, as all this is ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Now, let's read Leviticus chapter 4, a lot of text. I'll read quickly, you listen quickly, and we will move through Leviticus chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people," there's that federal theology, one sin affecting the entirety of the people, "then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull and all of its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuge, that is all the rest of the bull, he is going to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error, and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood and the bull to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar, the burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all of its fat from it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. And he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he is to bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. When a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of the things which the Lord his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. See, there's a difference. The altar of burnt offering. And the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. All of its fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of his blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they slay the burnt offering. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all of its fat, just as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the offerings by fire to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. So thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father, we come today in the lengthy reading of your word because we believe it is just that. We know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God endures forever. We know that your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the deepest divisions of man's soul and spirit asunder, cutting to the very quick. God, we know that young men, young women, older men and older women are to purify their way by your Word. And so, Lord, we believe that your Word transforms us, and without shame or bashfulness, we celebrate the reading of your Word. So take your Word, Lord, and further transform us into more faithful worshipers. Further transform us to love you, Lord Jesus, more. Further transform us to love our neighbor more. Further transform us to be set loose from the shackles of our own flesh and ignorance, and glorify your great name through the transformation of your people through your Word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this morning, as we think about Leviticus, as we think about these five particular offerings in these three major categories of ascension, fellowship, and sin and guilt, as we think about these offerings, we have to be mindful, again, that these offerings represent an overall plan for atonement. That is, God has given Israel these five offerings and these special feast days as a means where they are at one with Him, no longer separated by the power of their sin and guilt. And so each of these offerings, again, gives way to the ultimate plan of at-one-ment, atonement, God with His people. One of the things that you see common in all the offerings, with the exception of the grain offering, the tribute offering, is that the worshiper is to bring this animal, whatever prescription fits him, as whether it be a commoner, whether it be an elder, whether it be a priest, whether it be somebody with much means or somebody with very little means, whatever that be, whether it be a bull, whether it be a goat, whether it be a female goat, or whether it be turtle doves or a pigeon, whatever fits them, the reality is that they are to take their hands in all of these animal offerings, and they are to lean, as it were, in on this animal. And as they lean in on this animal, they are to confess their sins. And in that confession, there is a transference of guilt from the worshiper to the animal. And there is also a transference of this animal, which was to be spotless, a transference of the spotlessness of this animal, the innocence of this animal, actually transferred back to the worshiper. And we've said this over and over again. It is, without a shadow of a doubt, a picture of the imputed work of Christ on our behalf, how He has taken our sin upon Himself and took it to the cross of Calvary. And then in turn, He has given us His righteous right standing. What a beautiful picture, and what an Old Testament exact parallel, again, in types and shadows, ceremonially, of what Christ will do ultimately in His finished work on our behalf. And again, we see that in the burnt offering. We see that in the fellowship offering. We see that in the sin offering. And we'll see that as well as in the guilt offering. And so there is a general theme across all the offerings of sin, the need for atonement, and the imputation of guilt, and also the imputation of a righteousness alien, that is, not belonging to the worshiper, him or herself. And so that's a theme that runs through the entirety of the offering system. Now, the reason I bring that up is because as we move even more specifically into the plan of atonement, we see the distinctions within each of these offerings, right? They all have this general outline of blood shed, the innocent for the guilty, atoning for, making it one with sin. And in this context and setting, it is a type and shadow of what Jesus will fulfill. So that's across the board. And then we said, again, in the burnt offering, there's this specific ascension of consecration where the worshiper, again, consecrates himself before the Lord. He takes with him a tribute. We saw that in chapter 2. He enjoys, again, the shalom of God, the peace of God, in a meal together in a food offering. And now as we come to this sin offering, if we're not careful, this language in chapter 4, this English word sin, can be confusing because the fact of the matter is the entire thing is for sin, right? The entire thing is for atonement. So as we look at how the translators have translated this Hebrew word sin, hatig, into just literally sin, we have to be careful that we don't flatten that out as well. Now, translators do an amazing job, and they're some of the most gifted people I know that are actually able to look at these ancient texts and bring them together and understand, again, contextual things and just stuff that that even in my field of expertise seems to be just completely disconnected in some ways. They just are super gifted. But at the same time, we all need each other in the body of Christ. So translators, as gifted as they are in their field, they still need the hands and feet of theologians, trained in, again, biblical theology, theologians trained in systematic theology. And one of the things that theologians do is they understand how this word by translators is just translated into the literal root, sin. They understand that this word actually has a range, kind of like how we've seen with the ascension, kind of like how we've seen with the tribute, kind of like how we've seen with the food offering and the fellowship. There is a range, and this range, as we understand the range of this word for sin in the Old Testament, we can more specifically understand what this particular offering was doing for Israel in its particular part of the overall work of atonement. And so as we think about this word, theologians are right to recognize that chapter 4, as the English translation of hatig gives us this word sin offering, is better translated purification offering. And we're going to see how the context demands that. The context demands that what we see, certainly it is a sin offering, but specifically it is a sin offering that gives itself to purification. Purification of what, you might ask? Well, let's see what the differentiation of this offering against the others is, and what is unique to this offering, and what is God teaching us in this offering. Now, by the way, I want you to recognize this. This sin offering, think about it for a moment. This sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4 is offered in conjunction with leprosy. This sin offering is offered in conjunction with childbirth. So when a woman gives birth to a child, she is to come into the court, the sacred space, and she is to offer up this sin offering. We'll stop for a moment. Is it sinful to have children? No. Is it sinful? Is it sinful to contract leprosy? No. These are just things that happen. But again, when we think about the sin offering offered in conjunction with these particular realities of life, we have to start asking the question, what's going on here? And that's what theologians have done. And they've understood that this idea of sin offering is better understood as a purification offering, to purify that which was formerly unclean and now clean. Now think about it in regard to leprosy. As we move on through, we're going to recognize that a person that contracts leprosy, how are they to alert others that might be coming their way outside the city on the road? They were to step out of the road and they were to say what? Unclean, unclean. When Jesus healed lepers, he said to them, not your sin has been forgiven, but you have been made what? Clean. You've been made clean. You've been made clean. So as we think about the conjunction, now what about somebody say, well, okay, I get leprosy, but what about childbirth? Well, one of the things that we understand about this particular purification offering, this particular purification offering, it not only dealt with clean and unclean, but it also dealt with what James Jordan calls abnormal physiology. It is not the normal day-to-day posture of a woman to be giving birth, right? I mean, you got to at least have a 9-month window, right? So there's an abnormal physiology there. There's a lot going on. I remember when my sweet wife had our children and I was there in the whole C-section process, and I thought I was brave. I thought I did well, but other witness accounts were that I looked real queasy, and doctors were asking, do I need to sit down? There was a fear that all of them together couldn't get me back up if I fell out. But anyhow, there was a major and massive abnormal physiology going on in my sweet, beautiful wife's life. Now, as we think about how this abnormal physiology can be described by the cultic words of clean or unclean, one of the things that we think about, and somebody would say, well, that just sounds harsh that a woman after pregnancy, isn't that a beautiful thing? It is a beautiful thing, but you know, what the abnormal physiology, why does that make things unclean? You could even think further about abnormal physiology. One of the things that we understand about like a eunuch is he was not to go into what? Into the sacred space, right? He wasn't to go into this. There was an abnormal physiology, right? That's what makes the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion so glorious and so special, that now in the new covenant in Christ, he's made all things clean. The reality is we all have some abnormal spiritual physiology, right? So we all need this system of atonement, right? But again, I just want to marry you. I want to chain you in thought and mind to the reality that this offering is an offering of purification to make that which was clean, or excuse me, unclean, clean. Now, what has ultimately been made unclean? We could certainly talk about the worshiper, but we could see that in the burnt offering, right? I mean, as he confesses his sin, as he leans in on the animal, puts his hand on the head of the animal, is that not a confession? Matter of fact, we know that when the worshiper would bring that offering, that he would actually confess his sins. He would say the sin at the burnt offering, at the fellowship offering, not just at the sin offering of Leviticus 4 and not just at the guilt offering of Leviticus 6. So there was a reality where certainly the worshiper was unclean, but is there more that's unclean? And I want you to see with me this morning that when we look at the purification offering, what we're going to see is that the effects of our sin and uncleanliness ultimately defiles the sacred space of God. So what needs to be purified? What needs to be cleansed? Are you ready? God's house needs to be cleansed. The place where God dwells needs to be cleansed. Gordon Wenham said this. He said, this offering deals with one aspect of the process of atonement. It purifies the tabernacle or temple so that God may be present with the worshiper. God will not live in a dirty house. Now, some of you teenagers need to hear that. And I'm not going to make any specific references, but some of you teenagers need to hear this. God will not live in a dirty house. So that begs a question, does it not? It begs this question. And that is, so how does God keep his house clean? How does God keep his house clean? Here's an interesting thought to think about. Do you realize that, number one, prior to the tabernacle, people offered personal offerings, right? Cain and Abel. There was no priest there, right? Cain and Abel, they offered personal offerings. Noah, he offered, we could say maybe he was a type of priest, maybe Cain and Abel was a type of priest, but they were not priest in the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. So they offered up personal offerings. But we're reminded that when the tabernacle was established at Sinai, and then after the first year, year two, day one, this tabernacle thing is going as they move through the wilderness, what will end up being 40 years, there would no longer be any personal offerings offered in the realm of Israel as a nation. And one of the things that we recognize is that all the personal offerings that were offered prior to the tabernacle were burnt offerings. None of them were sin offerings. They were all burnt offerings. You can go back and look. They were all burnt offerings. That was before the tabernacle. So what's the tie? What's the tie of the tabernacle with the sin offering? Well, here's the tie, okay? The sin offering or the purification offering, the need, again, as Wenham says, to purify the tabernacle, later the temple, is because this tabernacle ultimately became, remember what we called it? A microcosm. That is a small cosmos. God from heaven, the same tabernacle that Moses saw in heaven on the mountain, comes down in the material world in a microcosm. Matter of fact, it's got all the imagery and pictures of what? Eden. Remember? The Edenic tabernacle, later the Edenic temple. So just as God was present in this material universe with Adam and Eve, he now, in a microcosm, comes down again, present, imminent, with his people at Israel in the wilderness in God's place now. Imminent with his people in this material world must be a place that is no longer defiled by sin. And when that place does become defiled by sin, remember the first consequence of Eden becoming defiled by sin? What happened to Adam and Eve? They were kicked out. What happened? Death reigned, right? What is God doing here in the purification offering? He's offering the means whereby the sacred place is purified. The microcosm of God, this new Edenic tabernacle in the very midst and imminent with his people, can find purging. Now, in light of Leviticus chapter 4, it's the sins of ignorance that bring upon defilement. Later we'll talk about high-handed sins. But the sins of ignorance are sins that are committed inadvertently, some translations say. Matter of fact, chapter 5 talks about specific sins. And in a repeat or a refrain or a chorus of these particular and specific sins of ignorance in Leviticus chapter 5, in the New American Standard, there is a phrase, if it slips his mind, if it slips his mind, if it slips his mind. So there's this sin of ignorance, this inadvertent sin. Now, by the way, how does God deal with high-handed sin? Well, we can ask Nadab and Abihu, what is high-handed sin? I know what you said, and I don't care. And what happened to Nadab and Abihu? They were consumed by the fire from the altar itself. This is a sacred place. This is a holy place. This is a place of communion and fellowship for the repentant and the humble. But this is a dangerous place for the arrogant and the haughty and the rebellious. Church, we need to hear that. This is a dangerous place for the haughty and for the rebellious. But in the midst of these sins of ignorance, inadvertence, slipping of the mind, God offers a means, not only that they might be restored individually, but that this space in this place can be purified and cleansed so that God can remain with him. Keep in mind that this tabernacle was certainly a place that God dwells, but there's this distinction between what it's described at times as being a tabernacle versus what it's described at times as being a meeting place. It's not just where God dwells, but it's also a place where God meets with his people, and his people are marked by what? Sin that needs to be atoned for. And their sin, just like Adam and Eve's sin, was not just a sin that was communicated to their human posterity, but it was a sin that affected the sacred space of Eden, did it not? Romans chapter 8 reminds us that Adam and Eve's sin ultimately subjected the entire creation to the fall. And we see in natural evil, we see hurricanes and we see tornadoes and we see disease and we see things that we would describe not as moral evil. That's evil when one human commits it, one moral agent commits it against another moral agent, or a moral agent commits it even in the material universe that God has created. But a natural evil has no moral agency. It is just the reality of a creation that has been succumbed and subjected to sin itself. And so here in this microcosm, the imminent presence of God in this material world with his people, their sin has not only affected themselves in need for individual and personal purification, and even priests as federal heads, their sin affects the entirety of Israel. But it also affects this microcosm, this small cosmos, this place, this Edenic tabernacle that God has chosen to dwell with his people in. So how does God cleanse his house? Well, we go back and we look at verse 3. In verse 3, we think about the priestly pollution. Later, we'll see tribal leaders and common people and their pollution. I'm not going to reread the text. I'm just going to summarize what we've read already. But that is, when a priest sins, he has to bring the most sacred of all sacrificial animals. And what is that but a bull, right? So you see the distinction. Matter of fact, we're reminded that there is a theological principle in the New Testament. And that is, the theological principle is that according to how much light we have experienced, there is an equivalent amount of responsibility, right? So the fact of the matter is, there is a greater sin in the priest because there should be a more distinct understanding and knowledge of what God has required, is it not? So what do? They have to bring the greatest of all animals of sacrifice, a bull. Now understand and look and think with me, if you will, in summary, and that is that the priest is to take this bull and he is to sacrifice this bull, capture much of its blood in a basin, pour the rest of it out at the, again, at the bottom of the altar, the bronze altar, which is ultimately the ascension altar, the burnt altar, which is in the courtyard area. But he's to take that blood and do what? He's to carry it into the holy place. And what does he do? He comes up, number one, to the veil. Remember the veil that separates the holy place from the holiest of holies? And what does he do? He takes his finger, dips it in the blood, and sprinkles seven times on the veil. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of the fact that the veil has been desecrated. The holy place has been desecrated. This, again, this sacred space in this material world that God has set down himself dwelling there with his people. By their sin, this sacred space has been defiled. And so what does the priest do? He goes and he cleanses that holy place by seven times sprinkling blood on that thick curtain. But then, while he's in the holy place, what does the priest do? He takes that same blood, dipping his finger in that basin, and he actually slathers or smathers or smears that blood on the horns of this particular altar. It's the altar of incense. Keep in mind, there's two different altars, right? There's the outside brazen altar, bronze altar, which is the, again, altar that the ascension or the burnt offering would be offered upon. But inside that holy place, there's that little 4x4, about 4 foot tall, 12 inches by 12 inches, 4 foot tall, filled with incense. And on that altar, there are four horns as well. And so the priest goes in there and he sprinkles this sacred curtain. He covers or smothers this blood on the horns of this sacred altar of incense because these places have been defiled. And it is his job and responsibility to purify those places, to purify all that sin has affected as it has moved outside the priest and even into the sacred precincts of God's presence. But then we see, again, not only the priestly pollution, but we see the tribal leaders and the common people pollution of their sin. And what do? They are actually to take that blood, again, of a lesser animal, and still pour the majority of it out at the base of the altar on the outside, the ascension altar, the bronze altar. And that altar as well has four horns on it. And then they're to take some of that blood and smear it on the... Keep in mind, so the inner sanctum where the priest serves has been defiled. And now the outer sanctum where the common people come to worship, it's been defiled. And so how is God going to purify this sacred sanctum, this sacred place? He's going to do it through the sprinkling of blood. Now stay with me. Don't get lost here. We're moving to the end. So we've seen the priest. We've seen the common people and some of the tribal leaders and their sin. Where the priest serves, that area has been polluted. So blood is going to cleanse it. Where the people worship, that area is going to be polluted. So God's going to provide a means where that sacred space can be cleansed. But I want you to see that all of this climaxes one day of the year. What is that one day of the year? Yom Kippur. Yom in Hebrew means day. Kippur is that Hebrew word atonement. So on Yom Kippur, which it's interesting, Yom Kippur takes place in the Hebrew month of Tishri, which parallels our months of September and October. But keep in mind what happens. We won't go through all of that ritual. We'll save it for when we get to it in the text. But keep in mind what happens, and that is that the priest goes now through the veil. He takes off his ornate robes, and he wears nothing but his linen jumper. He goes in the sacred holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, that one glorious piece of hammered gold with those two cherubim who are facing one another, six wings they flew, six wings they covered their feet, six wings they covered their eyes, and day and night, constantly and continually, they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what is the priest to do specifically in regard to cleansing this place? He is to take that basin on the Day of Atonement. He is to dip his fingers into that blood, and he is to sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat with blood. Why? Because the sin of the priest, the sin of the tribal leaders, the sin of the common people, it is so pungent. and so powerful that it has not only infected this area of the outer courtyard, it's not only infected this area of this holy place, but even pressing its way, seeking to press its way into the holiest of holies, there must be atonement. If no atonement, then God in his holiness will consume the entire spot, and it'll be nothing but a burnt pulp. People, furniture, tent, curtains, gold, bronze, and all. And so in a climactic moment, in what we would call the fall, God has called Israel's spiritual necessity to clean and to purify this entire sacred space. No pun intended. Better pun intended. We could call it fall cleaning. Fall cleaning. Again, I want you to recognize this geographic movement, moving from the court to the holy place to the holiest of holy, reminds us of sin's corruption to make that which was clean unclean, and the space itself was unclean. The priest, the persons, the common people, and the holy place, the altar, the courtyard, even the holiest of holies, all affected by sin, like leaven. It just moves outside of us, and everything that it touches, it makes unclean, and God makes provision for that. And somebody thought, well, okay, so I learned a lot about the sin offering. Well, let me close with this. And by the way, our thoughts this morning were the plan of atonement, the purging of pollution, and then finally the person of fulfillment. You know, Adam, that is the first Adam, he certainly plunged all humanity in sin, and by default, defiled the creation. Did he not? We see that clearly. And we're reminded that Christ came to redeem with his blood. We saw that in the whole general reality of all of the animals of sacrifice, again, from the ascension offering to the fellowship offering, again, to this purification offering, to what we'll see next time is the reparation or guilt offering. Christ came, and he ultimately, with his own blood, fulfilled. But he not only fulfilled and paid in full the debt, but he also cleansed and made pure that sacred space wherein he would dwell. I want you to see a passage. Turn with me, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 9. I shared with you some weeks ago, and I want to reiterate it now. Gordon Wenham's got a great commentary on the book of Leviticus, but the best commentary on the book of Leviticus is the book of Hebrews. You want to know the book of Leviticus? You read the book of Hebrews. I want you to see what the Bible teaches us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. The Bible says, and for this reason, he, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Jesus made it and sealed it with his blood, did he not? For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wood and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Now look at verse 20. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Now look at verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Therefore, it was necessary for the copy of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in so much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. I want you to know something. I want you to know this and hear this clearly. Christ has cleansed not only the sinner, but the sinner as the sacred space wherein he dwells. That blood that cleansed us from sin, that is the same work of Christ that cleanses us as a temple. We now are the temple of God. And the sacred space wherein the Holy Spirit dwells within you and I has been made, listen, clean by the blood of Christ. Our souls are clean. Our bodies are made clean. And the promise of that cleansing reality will be manifest in the resurrection of a new body, in a new heaven and a new earth. All that Christ typified, all that the shadows and signs and symbols of the Old Testament pointed to, are fulfilled in none other than the person of Christ. We are today the temple sprinkled with the blood of Christ and made clean. You're made clean. I'm telling you, if Christ had not sprinkled us soul and body, the fact of the matter is the Spirit of God could never indwell us, but only as it touched us, consume us. But we've been made clean. The sacred space where God dwells has been purified by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on us. You remember the song that we used to sing? Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. That's what we are, made clean by Christ. There's one thing that we haven't mentioned, and that is that in the purification offering, the priests were to skin the animal, take the fat, take the lobe of the liver, the fat of the kidneys, and burn that on the altar, right? But then they were to take the rest of the animal and do what with it? They were to burn it outside the sanctuary. Now, there's a lot of speculation that I don't even know that I'm clear on, and I'm certain you don't have time this morning for. But I will say this, that the writer of Hebrews gives us commentary. Turn there again, Hebrews chapter 10. If you're in verse 9, you're just one chapter away. I want you to think about this. As we think about Christ, the person of fulfillment, sprinkling us, soul and body, we become the very tabernacle, the temple of God, where a sanctuary wherein the Holy Spirit lives. I want you to think about Christ and the fulfillment of the purification offering. As we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and specifically verses 19, and we think about that offering being taken outside and burned outside the camp. Now, I don't want to read anachronistically from this old, or excuse me, from the new back into the old, but the Bible speaks specifically to how we are to interpret and understand, regardless of what they may have understood about burning that outside the temple, outside the area of the tabernacle. Here's what we can know, and that is, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Let us draw near with confidence and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's actually not the text I was looking for. Let me tell you the text I was looking for. The text I was looking for is that Jesus was crucified outside the camp, outside the sacred space. Jesus was crucified outside the camp, showing that Israel as a nation and the ceremonial system is completely obsolete anymore. And Jesus being crucified outside the camp is a picture of Jesus not just within the context of Israel, but Jesus outside the camp is the one sacrifice that is not just for the nation of Israel, but he is the one sacrifice that is outside the camp for every nation and every tongue and every tribe. And so today, as we think about what the animal in the clean place outside the camp refers to, it is fulfilled in Jesus, who outside the camp, the writer of Hebrews is telling the people of Israel, don't go back to this old ceremonial system. We no longer have a city here. We no longer have a place in the ceremonial system. Christ is the new covenant. Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the pictures promised. We look to Christ now. We look to the one who fulfilled and paid in full the debt that we owe. And all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. This morning, as we continue to celebrate in communion, I do want to ask you one question. And it's a question that's implied in Revelation 7 and verse 14. And what John saw in Revelation 7 and 14, in heaven were saints who had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And the question this morning is simple, and that is, have you, all of you, have you had your robes washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross? Are you believing and hoping in him as your righteousness? And are you submitted to his lordship in love, in faith, in hope, and in trust? That's our prayer for all of us today, that we are resting ourselves in the one who fulfilled everything that the Old Testament promised and who reigns in heaven today and in whom we are seated and by whom we have been made clean.